Would you turn to Romans chapter 8 with me one more time? Romans 8 in verse 37. We're talking about conquering the little foxes. And there's two scriptures we introduce this with, and one of them is in Romans 8:37 in the context where he tells us that God is for us. He's not against us. And he says in all the things that we go through in life, whatever they may be, that nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what God wants us to be. God wants us to be not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. And this is the word conquerors, this more than conquerors, is rooted to the word, no doubt, victory or overcomer. And here it's not just nakeo, but hooper nakeo, which is expressing exceedingly abundantly. And so God doesn't want us just to barely get the victory. He wants us to get the victory definitely, absolutely, and not to be defeated. And so we know that this word is used of Christ's victory. It's used of a lot of the Christians who obtained victory, of holding fast against various different situations. We know in Revelation 2 and 3, he speaks of the seven churches and speaks to each one about overcoming. The same word is used there. 1 John chapter 5 is used about, is translated as victory, which is overcoming there also. And so it's used of the martyrs who maintained their cause and didn't recant their faith or give up. They didn't quit, no matter what they went through. And as he says in this context in verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, or angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to do what? Separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. So nothing can really separate us unless we choose to allow it to happen in our lives. We all, as Christians, get to make a choice. God gives that ability to all of us. That when we hear what he says, we can make a decision to follow him, or we can make a decision to reject him. And so it's our decision to do that. And we know from the Song of Solomon, in chapter 2 of the Song of Solomon, in verse 15, it speaks of the little foxes that spoil the vines. Now, when he's speaking about the vines, we know that the vines are something that bears fruit. We think of a grapevine. We know that we are God's vineyard as his people, and that God wants from us fruit, a certain kind of fruit. I mean, it's spoken of in the Bible in Galatians chapter 5 and other passages, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and many other passages speak about the fact that God wants a certain kind of fruit to come out of our life. Now, God will work in us in order to produce that. He will allow us to go through things. He will allow us to face things and give us an opportunity to make decisions. And so the little foxes are an example of the kinds of problems that can disturb our lives and distract us and even destroy relationships. That's what it's a type of, the little things in life. It seemed to come in, distract us, to nibble away at us, and foxes are known to be very destructive. I mean, I'm dealing with a fox at my home right now in the hen house. He's robbed a couple of my chickens. He won't get but so far before he gets a bullet between his eyes, I guarantee you that. But they are just, they are very destructive forces. And the same thing happens in our lives when we allow little things to enter in and to nibble away and to try to spoil the vine in ways they can destroy the roots, they can peel the bark off and eat the fruit off. They do a lot of things like that. And the devil is the same way, and so are these little things that we're looking at. Sometimes we look at the big things, and it's not, we certainly know there are big things. We have big enemies. We know we're dealing with the world, the flesh, the devil, and self, and many things like that. But often it's the little things that we allow to get into our life, and these little things come in and they begin to add up. And if we don't deal with them, what do? They weigh down upon us. They begin to rob us. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to kill, steal, and to destroy. He's most effective when he's able to get into our lives and then nibble away at something that bothers us, whatever it may be. And so we have a responsibility to realize that they're fruit spoilers. And the fruit spoilers are the foxes. We often don't identify them. We often don't see them, but they come into our life. God wants us to bear fruit. Very clearly, he tells that in Psalms 1, you know, that if we are planted by the rivers of water and we meditate upon his word, then we'll bring forth our fruit in season. Now, God's word is part of what produces the fruit in our life. And when that word gets into our life and becomes a light to us, it's supposed to guide us. It's supposed to cause us to make certain decisions in our life, that we begin to abstain from certain things and we begin to appropriate certain things into our life and cultivate a right relationship with the Lord, a right relationship with other people, and we begin to bear what the Bible speaks of as fruit. And so, in looking at these things, we have to make a decision in our lives. Are we allowing things that sometimes we don't see as a big deal, but yet it's a little thing? Are we allowing them to sneak and creep into our lives and to nibble away and to ruin the fruit that God wants, or to spoil the fruit, or destroy a relationship? Because that's what the devil wants to do. And sometimes the foxes are spoken of, like in Ezekiel 13, of the false prophets, false teachers, things that can get into our life that try to teach us error, deception, or give us a license to sin. We listen to the wrong things, and it opens the door up to trouble in our lives, because we open the door up to certain things that the Bible tells us not to do. And so the devil wants to unsettle us. He wants to disturb us. He wants to distract us. He wants to do everything he can to nibble away and bring us down. And so we looked at attitude, because everything is an attitude. That's your disposition. That's what makes you who you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, Proverbs 23, verse 7, so is he. And so if you allow, the attitude is what we have to really watch out for, because all of these things can be really related to having an attitude, having a certain disposition about things. We allow them to come into our life and they just stay there, and we accept them as that's just the way we are. It's just the way it is. There's nothing we can do about that. Or I can't do this. And we make all the negative statements and we don't do what the Bible says when he challenges us to overcome all things. We can be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so often attitude is not considered, but it's the attitude inwardly that snares and causes us to give in to some things in our lives. It causes us then to open the door up to the devil, and we act in a way that is wrong. And when we do that, then it robs us of the fruit that God wants us to have. And so your attitude affects your whole life. It affects the way you think, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act and behave. It affects your relationships. And you either got a good attitude or you got a bad attitude. Now, we can put all the in-between there, but it's either really on the right side or the wrong side. We all know that. And so then we looked at procrastination. That's a word we all understand, because procrastination is something we all do. I mean, you say, are you admitting that you procrastinate? Well, certainly I do. If I said I never procrastinate, my wife would sit there and say, you're a liar. Because I do. And if she would say she doesn't ever procrastinate, then I would have to say, and we'd go on from there. Because we all know we do that. Now, sometimes we talk about priorities in life. We set certain things up and say, this is my priority. And sometimes we have to make decisions. And if we have 10 things to do, which one is the most important? That's not procrastination as much as it's setting things out in a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I got to do these things. And as I get to them, I will do them. But I can't do 10 things at one time. That's obvious. I got to do one at a time. And so I have priorities in my life, and sometimes those priorities may keep me from getting to some things I need to get to, and I'll get to them as soon as I can. It might take me days. Sometimes it may take me a little. I'm getting a little slower, so it might take me a little longer. I have to explain that to my wife. I'm a little slower than I used to be. Really, yes, that happens in life. And so procrastination is to put off doing something out of a really habitual carelessness or laziness. You postpone it. You put it off. And so I've tried as best I can to make a list of things that need to be done. I look at my little list. I noticed up on my list the other day, a different handwriting. It wasn't mine. I think a little fox got in there and wrote something on it. And I said, okay. But that thing she had wrote on there, I did some of it yesterday before I ever saw it on the list. So I knew it was something that needed to be done. But she was just trying to put a hint by putting it there. This was a female fox. Anyways, it's nothing wrong with giving a list to your husband to do things. I've told her to do that, because if you want them done, I can't read your mind. It's the worst thing in the world to expect your husband to do something. Why didn't you do that? Well, you didn't tell me. But you're supposed to do that. Well, wait a minute. I have my life. my deeds and things I have to do, you have yours. Give me a list. Then I can look at them and I can cross through them as I get them done. And you'll have to wait patiently, like the song you sang to me, while I'll do it. Right? Is that fair? It's very fair. Because there are other things that may have priority over that. So let's go on from there, and let's deal with another thing, and we'll deal with, it's a word called frustrations. Frustrations. Now, I know, again, that not everybody here understands this, and none of y'all really get frustrated, but I do, so I want to talk about it. But frustration is something that, it comes our way. It's something that we have to deal with, because it's like that little fox. It prevents you from being able to be effective the way God wants you to be. You're not bearing the fruit that God wants out of you. It robs you. Keep that in mind. That little fox is there. He's subtle. He's cunning. He's crafty. He's deceitful. He's all the things that you could say about a fox. You've heard the phrase, as subtle as a fox. And these are what these little foxes are. It's like we just, you know, we don't see it as something as, well, he's drunk or he's a killer or a murderer or he's a, you know, whatever. You could say something big about these things that people do, but this is something else. These are the little small things that just come in. We don't think about it as a becoming something that could be big in our lives, and yet it can. And so how often are we frustrated? Let's turn over to Ezra chapter 4, because I like to go there because it really gives a picture here of something that's taking place as they came back to rebuild the temple and the walls, that they ran into some problems. But frustration is something that can come our way pretty often. I would say probably in this busy old world, it can come pretty much daily. Just depends on what you're doing. Unless you stay in your house and shut the door all day, you even come there. Believe me. And so here's a time in Ezra chapter 4 when the context is background. The enemy was trying to work to frustrate them from doing the work that God sent them to do, which was to rebuild. And so as you look in verse 3, it said here that Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chiefs of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, you have nothing, because some of them, the adversaries, want to come in and, you know, get involved on the ground floor. You have nothing to do with us to build this and house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Because the enemy was trying to get in subtly, you know, in there and tried to undermine. And so the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, in other words, the enemies, and troubled them in building. So what were they trying to do? They just wanted to harass them and keep them from building what God wanted them to build. It's very similar today in the political mood of the country, where you've got the communism, liberalism, and all the things that are doing everything they can to frustrate anything that has to do with what is true and honest and good and holy and, you know, the Christian faith and moral principles. They seem to abhor those things. I mean, the latest thing that's come across the news media is this thing with the Chick-fil-A, and these people stand for the, you know, that marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, all the homosexuals are up in there and mad about that, and they want to try to shut them down and hurt them and harm them somewhere. And I just heard in Chicago they have a new store there, but some of the politicians there are not going to let them open the store. You can't do that. Not in this country. I mean, it's going to cause a lot of uproar when they start doing. See, the politician's always going to shoot themselves in the foot, is what's going to happen. But you see, this is, we want to frustrate you so that they can weaken you, so that they can stop you and prevent you from being effective. That's what the enemy always does. It's just something you can see a picture of every day. And so here in the context, it says in verse 5, and they hired counselors against them. Who did? The adversaries in verse 1 that it speaks of, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity built the temple. They were adversaries. They weren't friends or allies. They were enemies. They were adversaries. And the devil is called our adversary. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil. Adversary is not a good word. It's a bad word. It's talking about something. And they wanted to weaken them, so they troubled them, or the word trouble could be terrified. And so here they are, weakening in turn, and he hired counsels against them to do what? Frustrate their purpose. Let's stop them. Let's frustrate them. Because we keep on, you know, lobbing the bums over there. We keep on harassing them and tormenting them and terrifying them and doing everything we can to distract them. Sooner or later, they'll get frustrated and quit. Now, that's true of a lot of people. They will. They'll stop and they'll give up. They'll just say, we're not going to do that. And so how often do we find ourselves in that particular scenario? I mean, you know, find yourself, you know, you know, you put your, have you ever gone to the gas station, put your credit card in as it says it do, and you're supposed to slide it in real quick. If you put it in backwards, it don't work. You ever had that happen? You ever put it in the wrong way? And then you say, what's wrong with this dumb machine? And you looked at it again, and you saw, well, I'm not putting it in right. What's dumb is me. And so you put it in right, and then, you know, it still doesn't work, and you want to say, well, you got to put your zip code in. Some people want different things. I don't know why I want all that stuff. I guess it's trying to identify you. But anyways, you find, how long is it going to take me to get gas? In the old days, a man would come out and say, what you want me to do? He said, give me $5 worth. He'd fill it up. You sit in your car. He'd wash your windows, check your oil. You give him the money. You just sit in your car. Now you got to get out and serve, you know, call self-service today. See, I'm from the old school. But you think, how much do I have to put up with here? I thought they were making it easier. I thought everything was going to be, you know, so much fun. I get to get out and put my own card in there and work it out, and I can, you know, turn the pump on, and then you stick the hose in there and you squeeze it, nothing's coming out. You look over the thing and it says select which grade you want. You forgot to hit the select button. Now you see, here's a moment of time right here, you know, that's just kind of frozen in your memory of this experience you had at the gas station. Now maybe none of y'all had that. But if you have, then you understand what I'm saying. It can get to you if you let it. Now, the reason we get frustrated often is because we're not really paying attention like we should. And we're letting our mind, you know, get a little upset about things we should. And so you realize you do your part. You put the credit card in, you get the thing out of the pump and everything else, but you forget to do certain things and it doesn't work. If you do it right, it works. So after you get a little bit of experience, you know, when you get out your car, you know, you go over, you put your credit card in, slide it quick, but not too quick, not too slow. Got to be just right. And then once you get that out, you got to select your grade that you want. Then you pick out the pump, you put it in, and then you got to squeeze it and lock it in. And the gas starts coming out, and you can smile. You get back in your car and sit still while all the gas goes into your car. Okay. But when it doesn't work, what do? You complain, you murmur, you get frustrated. And what happens? Well, problems come out of that, no doubt. And so it's a feeling that comes over you that you want to kick the pump or smack it or go inside and give them a piece of your mind. Because when you're finished, after all of that stuff you did, it comes up and says, do you want a receipt? Yes. And it says, see the cashier. So what I do, I take my pen out and my paper and write down how much it was and say, I don't need your dumb receipt. Because I'm not walking in there. I didn't come here to do all that. If I did, I'd have gone in there first time. See, now here you find yourself, then you start going down the road and you find, you know, you're all flabbergasted and frustrated. And you think, just things aren't good. You let that happen to yourself, didn't you? Now, guess what? The little fox was there, making sure to find a way to get you. I guess he chewed all the paper up while the gas was pumping so you couldn't get your receipt. And it affected you. It made you have this attitude in your life. Then you come home or to your wife and you bring out the frustration on her. You start telling her about your problem at the gas pump. This gets old. It's not like she had never come home and told me about her little episodes, but anyways, ever going over to the, you know, we needed an extra key for something for the church sometimes. You go over, get a key made, you come over here and stick it in the hole and it don't work. That's frustrating. Went over and paid whatever, $2 for it, $1.50. I don't know, maybe you paid too much. I don't care. I just want the key. I'd have paid $5 if it worked at this point. But it didn't work. So what do you got to do? You take it back over and say, it didn't work. I'm missing your key. And you give them your key. They do it. They check it all out. File it down. Make sure it's right. You come back over. It works. But see, you had to do it twice. Now, why'd you have to do a do-over? I mean, why did that have to be that way? Is it because God was trying to say something to you? I mean, can God be in your trial? Sovereignly just saying, why don't you just settle down and listen to me? And be happy while it's all going on and maybe things will go a little better. Stop your murmuring, stop your complaining. And so you get this attitude that you know things won't work for you like that, and you want to just kick the door, you want to kick the gas pump, you want to murmur, you want to complain. You get that the anger starts. It's frustration. It makes you tense. It takes away all of your peace, and it robs you. That's what happens. You take your car over to the place. See, these are real experiences in life. You take your car over there, you get the oil change, something worked on it, everything else, and you go to pick it up. It's not ready. So you told me it'd be ready at 5 o'clock. I'm here. It's 5 o'clock. As a matter of fact, it's 10 after 5. Why ain't it ready?
Well, we've been...
See, you start asking questions, and it just gets worse. Because it ain't much they can do about that. And there's nothing you can do about it, because the more you begin to run your mouth, the longer God's going to make it, probably. Because he's doing all the things for your good. Because he's trying to, you know, he wants you to bear fruit, to be a good witness, and not a murmuring, complaining testimony. See, the devil's taken all your fruit from you. He's nibbled away. Does that happen to you? Does it? I mean, you ever picked up a trash bag out of your trash bin, and you pick it up, and you're walking out, and all of a sudden it burst. It burst, and everything goes all over garbage. That's a terrible experience. It really is a terrible experience. I mean, it's smelly garbage. She doesn't take it out. She just takes it out of the first can, throws it out in the garage floor, and says, take the trash out. That's the way it works in my house. So I got to pick it up and take it out of there, because if I don't, the dog will, and it'll get all over the garage. And then I have to explain, you know, I have to take, about every 2 or 3 weeks, I have to go out, back my truck up to the garbage bin, take all the trash bags, put them in my truck, and I have to take the garbage to the dump. So please pack it good. And don't, you know, we try to remember when we have some things like, you know, meat and stuff like that, we put it in a bag and freeze it. Because when we go to the dump, we can take it out of the freezer. So it won't be, because it gets those little white little things in it after it sits there, especially in the summer. You know what those little white things are? They're worse than little foxes. They're terrible. You get one of those on, you think, ew! You find yourself just going through these things and having these little trials in your life. And then, you know, it just goes on and on like this. You know, you ever spilt coffee on your new suit? Get a brand new seat. You want to get a cup of coffee before you, Sunday morning before you come to church, and you go to sip it, and just you missed your lip. So it drips down your suit, and you think, oh, Lord. And then she says, well, you're just sloppy. See, the foxes don't ever stop. Male or female, they're always around. And they're nibbling away at you, just trying to keep you from producing. And you're thinking, okay, this has got to end. But it's all about trying to frustrate you. I mean, Ezra knew the enemy's goal was to do one thing, to stop him, to defeat them. And he wasn't about to let that happen. But because that's what this means, to prevent us from really overcoming, to prevent us from being able to accomplish our purpose, to discourage you to the point you give up or quit. Now, quitting is not an option to the Christian. Well, it's a choice, but it shouldn't be an option for us. Should it? No, it shouldn't, because we should prevail on, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But sometimes you get that attitude in you that you just want to give up and quit. And that's not the answer to this problem here. So if you give into your feelings, frustration will continue in your life. You're not responding to it correctly. Webster defines the word frustrate, interestingly, to defeat. That's what frustrate is, to defeat, to disappoint, to bring to nothing, or to frustrate a plan, will, or purpose, to make null and void and of none effect. Man, that's some good stuff there when you think. I mean, as far as definition is concerned, because that's what frustration does. It wants to defeat you, keep you from, you know, being effective in what you do, whatever it may be that is your part of your, you know, your duties, your responsibilities, your job, your virtues as a wife or as a husband, the things that you are going to do. So it's to prevent you from accomplishing a goal. The devil doesn't want us to accomplish the goals that God has for us. The devil doesn't want us to overcome. He doesn't want us to have the victory. He doesn't want us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to spoil the vine, and there's just these, you know, these little fox spoilers all over the place, just trying to get a hold of that fruit, whatever it may be, and nibble away so it doesn't produce. Doesn't produce the peace, doesn't produce the joy or the love or whatever it may be. So it makes you ineffective. It divides you. It conquers you. That's not the way it's supposed to be for a Christian, is it? I wonder how many young people today are frustrated. I wonder how many wives are frustrated. I mean, how many that have children get frustrated? Do you ever get frustrated with your children? I mean, God bless you. You need a some kind of bronze award for changing diapers or something, because that could be the most grueling, nasty job in the world. You know, especially we call them blowouts. When you run into one of those things, you really got a problem. You know, it's a mess, and you got to fix that. Of course, when the wife comes in and says, you deal with it. And then you puke all over the floor. That's not very good. That's what the devil wants to do. The nature of frustration is to defeat you. The nature of frustration is to keep you from achieving the goal that God would have you to achieve. It's as simple as that. So when we know that God wants a certain thing from us, the devil doesn't want us to get there. He wants to stop. He wants to prevent us from studying the Bible. He wants to keep us from coming to church. He wants to keep us from praise. He wants to keep us from being Christians and living our life and being good testimony and a good. He doesn't want that in our lives. So he's at every water cooler. He's at every, you know, stop sign. He's at every stoplight. He's at every long line. He's all over the place just trying to nibble away and get the best of you. So by the time you get to your destination, you're about to blow up. And you're really frustrated in your life. And therefore, that fruit is not coming forth in your life. And so it says here in Ezra that they were troubled. Trouble you. He says that they would trouble them in building. That's what it says in verse 4, the very end of that. Does God allow trouble and trials into our life? Well, certainly he does. Well, why does God allow the trial? Why does God allow us to go through these little things? I mean, we know we got to deal with the flesh. We know we got to deal with the devil. We know we got to, you know, life has its trials. But do we see sometimes in these little things that God is saying, there's something I want to accomplish in your life? What would that be? Would it be called maturity? Yes, it would be. Maturity. God wants you to grow up and be mature and don't act like a crybaby and whine and express your frustrations. That's hard to do, isn't it? Be honest. Because if you evaluate your life, it's pretty hard sometimes not to voice your opinion about something or your attitude. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, very clearly he says to them there, as we remember, that when he put them into the wilderness experience, that God did it for a reason. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. He says, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Man, 40 years. In the wilderness to humble thee. So God put them in the wilderness experience to what? Humble them and to do what else it says? And to prove them or to test them. Why? To know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did they their fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Thy clothing waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord God, thy God, chasteneth thee. Oh, does he? What does he say? What does he correct you for? In order to change your attitude. In order to, you know, tell you you're doing something wrong so you'll start doing it right. Why we correct our children? Because they did something wrong. You don't want to, don't do that again. Because if you do that, I'm going to have to whip you again. And God says the same thing to us. It's very clear here. And so, what's in your heart? Because he goes on right then in the next verse, to obey him, to serve him, to fear him. That's what God wants out of our lives. And if that is not in our heart, the opposite comes out. That we don't want to serve him on his terms. We don't want to obey him. We don't want to take up the cross. We don't want to pray. We don't want to study. We don't want to raise our hands. We just don't want to. And that's a bad attitude, isn't it? And the devil wants to frustrate us from doing that. And then God says, well, that's in your heart. And he allows you to go through something just to show that's what's in your heart. That's not a very good snapshot, is it? When you see what's in your heart sometimes. Because trials are really meant as light to expose the darkness that may be in us. Often that's true. There's something that comes up. And so when we express our bad attitude and we get angry, get frustrated, we murmur, we complain, that was in your heart. Don't get mad at me. It's the truth. You need to get mad at the devil and at yourself. And so he said simply, I want to see if you would serve God for the right reasons, for the right motive. Why are you serving God? Well, man, will you serve God for nothing? That was a question that Job had to answer. Will man serve God for naught? seems like, you know, people go through things. As long as everything is well, that's fine. But when they go through trouble, it's like they question God. Why did God do this? Why did God allow this? And blah, blah. And they don't realize what the Bible says about things, the sinful nature of man. And that God is here to, is your Father to correct you now that you're a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you're supposed to have a new heart. But the heart can be deceitfully wicked. And it tries to cover up itself and excuse itself and justify itself. And so it's like Matthew 13 says, when you sow the word on the hearts, you sow the word, and when you sow it, it's like a seed, because it's called the parable of the sower. I call it the parable of the hearts, because it's the soil that's what's important. And so the word is a seed that's planted up on the hearts or the soil, and it produces fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, that's what the seed's supposed to do. God plants the word in order to do what? To produce something. That's the nature of fruit. But it says in Matthew 13, 21 or 22, it says, but when tribulation and persecution cometh, it says, by and by they are offended or they stumble. Luke says in the same context, they fall away. Why do they fall away? Because of tribulation, because of persecution. Well, I thought we got saved, we would no longer have any problems. Who told you that? I mean, I wish it were true, but it's not. Because when you get saved, it seems like you got more problems. Because now you're you know, holy roller, so they'll say, and you speak in tongues, and you raise your hands, you're gotten free, and you're a little loose, and people looking at you like you're crazy, and they start talking about you, and here come the little foxes. They're coming to spoil the vine. They're coming to derob you. They want to make sour grapes out of you. And so many people do. They get so sour. They don't realize that, hey, God's allowed this to see what's in your heart, to reveal to you your shallowness, that the word has not got very deep. You don't know a whole lot. You've been around. How long have you been a Christian? Well, 20 years. I've been to five churches. I heard them all. But you got the lousy lifestyle. I don't care if you've heard from the best preachers in the world, been to 10 of the most famous churches in the world. That doesn't mean anything. What means something is that the word is getting into your heart and it's changing you and producing a positive effect. That's what means something. Because that's what God wants to do in our lives. And so the Bible says, you know, really, you got to let the word sink down in your heart. So it says also in Ezra, not only did it trouble, they weakened the hands of the people of Judah. Weakened. That's what frustration does. It weakens you. It weakens you in certain areas. It weakens your faith. It weakens your determination. And it weakens your joy. It weakens your peace. It weakens your love. It weakens your long-suffering. It makes it weaker. You're on edge. You're breaking. You're giving in. You're going down. And that's what the devil wants to accomplish in your life. And so you find yourself sinking down. You begin to withdraw and forsake the goal that you know is there. You're defeated. That's what frustration wants to do. Prevent you from accomplishing the desired goal. To weaken you, to prevent you, to get you to a place that you're defeated. That's what it's about. So if we allow that in our lives, what happens? We don't bear fruit. The little fox wins. He got into the hen house and he got away with a hen. You didn't capture him. You didn't catch him. You didn't stop him whatsoever. And so why are you weakened? What happens? You begin to have a negative attitude. You begin to look at your circumstances. You begin to blame God, blame people. You begin to point your finger everywhere. Don't tell me it's not true. You see it every day. Always somebody wants to point the finger at somebody else. Somebody else has got to be the scapegoat. It certainly can't be my fault. Right. And that's the way it goes. And so frustrated people are exposed by their attitude, but also by their confession, what comes out of the mouth. It begins to display itself by murmuring, complaining, negative talk, and it goes on and on and on. Remember Numbers 13 and 14, when they sent the spies over, they spied out the land, they came back, and boy, they saw these giants. They saw the fruit. Well, it was huge. I mean, magnificent fruit. No question whatsoever there was fruit in that land, a land of milk and honey. But they saw the giants. But the giants were so big in some of their eyes, they got scared and afraid, and said, we're but little, you know, we're just so little in the sight of these giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They had a negative confession. They began to complain. They didn't want to go in that land. They didn't want to deal with those giants. That's the voice of frustration. But there were two men, Caleb and Joshua, stood up and said, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. God said we can go up and take this land. We can, we'll able to do that. He promised this to us. These were two men that were faithful. They weren't going to display the voice of frustration at this point because they saw what was happening, that they were being conquered by what they saw as far as the circumstances were concerned. And so when you read Numbers 13 and 14, you can see exactly what happened. I mean, it's easy to give in to the circumstances. It's easy to give in to the giants. He's just a little fox, but he's become a giant now. He's become a giant fox. He's huge. He's like a wolf. Stalking you, running you around. He wants to do everything he can just to eat you up and to spit you out and to defeat your life to the end. And so you see it very clearly. And God said in Numbers 14, verse 27, 28, says, as I have heard your words in my ears, so will I do unto you. Wow. That's pretty, you would say, maybe the word harsh. But God was making a point of this. Here's an opportunity for a lesson. God says, I'm not going to put up with that. Because he said, these 10 times. So that tells us there's a limit to God's long-suffering. While God is long-suffering, he has no argument. But you've got to realize there's a limitation somewhere. And if you keep on pushing it, it's going to get yourself in trouble. Remember in Psalms chapter 78, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Here comes the voice of frustration again. Well, let's rewind the history. What had God already provided for them? Had he not taken care of them in the wilderness? Did he not give them the manna supernaturally? Did he not keep their clothing, in good tack, and their feet didn't swell, as we just read? All these good things that God had done in them, and brought forth water out of the rock, provided coolness for them in the day because there's a cloud over them, and fire at night to keep them warm. Well, God was providing for them, and then they started mouthing, can God provide a table in the wilderness? Well, look at Psalm 78 and see exactly what it says here, because it's not a good reply that comes from God. In Psalms chapter 78 and verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. And can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was what? He wasn't happy about it. He was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Why? Why would God do that? Because they would not believe God. So back to why is faith so important? Because without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. And they trusted not in his salvation. God had provided for them already, and they were using that to tempt him. That's the worst thing in the world. You can do is tempt God when he's already proved himself what he's able to do and what he can do, and now you're provoking him in the wilderness, and you bring trouble upon yourself. So I think frustration always opens a door up to trouble in our lives. And that's what the devil wants. The devil wants to get you to step over that line, because he knows once you do that, you sin, opens a door up, and it causes trouble for your life. That's all the devil wants to do, is just get you to step over that line. Go ahead. And you do it. And when you do it, then God has to have some response to all of it. So when things start to break down in your life, you find that your finances are not doing good, your family's not doing good, maybe your vehicles are breaking down, things are not going, what kind of voice are you going to begin to have? Are you going to speak, God is faithful? I will trust him. God will get us through this. I'll cast my care upon him. Isn't that the right kind of response to have? Or, Lord, I don't know why all this is going on. I do know that you will test me and allow me to go through these things to see what's in my heart. But I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to fight. Because I look at the devil trying to rob my finances. I look at the devil trying to, bring havoc in my, with my cars and my stuff in my home and stuff. It's a devil. Because if he can provide for them in the wilderness and keep them all of those years and their clothes, they don't have to buy new clothes every day, that God can keep our equipment running. He sure can. He can keep things going for us. And so things start to go downhill and you find yourself in trouble. The devil uses these things to get you to question God. Because when things start to go south, so to speak, then we start saying, why is God allowing me? What's wrong? What's wrong with you? It's nothing wrong with the Lord. Nothing wrong with him. He's still on the throne. And he's not against you. He's for you. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to extract some kind of attitude inside of you, bring it to the forefront, shine light on it, and say, get rid of that attitude. That's what he's saying. And we don't see that. We don't see it. We've become very, blind to it. Not me. Really? Then why are you going through what you're going through then? Does God just like to pick on you? Is that the way you want to look at it? God just picks on me? No, God don't pick on nobody. God allows these things for a purpose, and a good purpose it is. So the devil uses you to get you to question God's goodness. Same thing that the devil did in the book of Jonah. Got him to question God's goodness. Because God is good. And he gave him all of that to have. It's all yours, but you can't do this. And he began, but God's hiding. What is God? God ain't hiding anything from you. He's for you. He's giving you everything that's lawful. And so you become cold. You become indifferent. You're going down. The devil has accomplished exactly what the enemies of Ezra want to accomplish by troubling you and weakening you to frustrate you. And that's exactly what it frustrates the very purpose of God, to cause the vineyard to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And so what do? You stop coming to church. You stop praying. You stop studying. You just become indifferent, cold. You don't raise your hands no more. You become cold. That's the work of the devil. The little fox maybe weighs maybe 15, 25 pounds. I think he's become a 500-pound gorilla by now. He's weighing heavy in your life because you allowed him to do that. He brought all this anxiety and frustration and dissatisfaction, disappointment, discouragement, and bad attitude into your life. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Paul makes a good statement here when he speaks in verse 20 about, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Christian life. To let Christ live in you. The way you can define Galatians 2:20 is very simple. It's simply letting the Holy Spirit reproduce the life of Christ in you. Letting the Holy Spirit have his way to reproduce the life of Christ. That's Galatians 2:20. Because that's what he's come to do, to point you to Christ, reproduce the life of Christ, conform to his image, be like him, walk in his steps, follow his example. Devil comes along and tries to distract us from that goal. He doesn't want that accomplished in your life. So what does he do? Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So the devil comes along and starts making his laws, legalism. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do that, do that, do that, and you'll be, God will love you. We talked about that Sunday, evening, being approved of God. The approval of God comes because you're in Christ. And then from that, you let him work in you, and you follow his example, you follow him, and you learn to obey from your heart. But frustration comes. And so the object of my faith is Christ. That's what I put my focus on. The objective of the devil is to frustrate that any way he can. And so frustrate here in the Greek would mean to prevent the positive effect of anything. To prevent the positive effect of anything. And so you act towards anything as though it were of no value. So now you start acting towards God and the Word and Christianity and the Bible and study, coming to church and prayer. You start to act like it has no value to you whatsoever no more. The devil's accomplished his purpose. He's frustrated the grace of God. He's defeated you. And that's what he wants to accomplish in your life. So are you frustrated? Are you frustrating God's grace in your life by just trying to do things on your own and not surrendering and giving in to the Lord? And saying, my life is in your hands. Help me in this situation, Lord. Get me through this. But I mean, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he directs your path. He gets you through all of the little things in life that you find yourself going through. And so what do you believe? And what are you confessing? What is the voice that we're hearing here? Is it blah, 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 blah? Murmur, 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 complain, complain? Negative? Or is it God is faithful? That I know all things that work together for my good to them that love God who are called according to his purpose? Did you know that? So, well, how can this thing? I'm going through such a terrible time at work and it seems like everybody's against me. But God is for you. He's not against you. And all these things are working for your good. And your testimony is at stake right here, how you respond. And the devil doesn't want you to bear fruit. Well, suppose I get fired. It'll be to the glory of God. Because at least you didn't spit on them. You're not going to sue them or take them to court. You're not going to holler and scream and throw a fit, are you? You walk out the door and say, God has something better for me. Now, what an attitude that is. That's Caleb and Joshua. God has given me the land. And I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. So God's purpose in our life, God's goal is simple growth, maturity, fruit. That's what his goal is. That God wants us to grow up and to mature, to quit being whiny crybabies and defeated all the time and bear fruit. It's not the easiest thing to do. It certainly is not. All the troubles that can come and the problems. I mean, how does this growth come? How does this maturity come? It cannot come except you find yourself going through adversity, going through troubles. That's why the Bible speaks. I mean, Acts 14:22, by much tribulation you enter the kingdom of God. By much tribulation. Now, I know it says, you know, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Well, yes, sir, I believe that. But you know what? You're going to find yourself in some situations. They're not going to always be comfortable. They're not going to always be easy. It can be very, very difficult. And it's just all about what are you going to do? How will you respond to all this that's going on in your life? Because God simply wants to mature you. And you can't grow. You cannot mature and you cannot bear fruit unless you face your trials. You can't run from them. So that brings us to endurance through all of this frustrations. Not quitting, not being defeated, but determination. I will not quit. I know I got a weakness. I see it. I recognize it. And God will get me through this, and he will help me. Because I can come to his throne of grace and ask for help, can't I? Is God for me? Is he long-suffering? Does he want me to conquer? Does he want me to? Yes, he does. And so I'm going to stay determined. Because if I give up my faith, then I have nothing left. Then I am defeated. And it's all over with. And I'm certainly not going to do that. And so I have to endure. I mean, that's what Hebrews 10:36 says. You have need of endurance. And endurance is bearing up courageously under the hardships and the difficulties and not swerving from your faith and, you know, your faith in God and the whole purpose he has for your life. You're just going to stay on course no matter what you go through. That's a good attitude. It's not easy, but that's what determination and endurance is all about. And so endurance is to hold on and don't quit. Because I am not going to let that little fox become a 500-pound gorilla. I'm not going to let this little thing be the very, you know, as they say, the straw that broke the camel's back. Because that happens to some people. They can't take no more. Because they don't have the endurance that they're supposed to have. And so, again, you have to hold on. It's not easily... Somebody who's not easily prevented from accomplishing their goal is what endurance is about. I'm not easily prevented. I'm determined. I'll get through this because I believe that God is for me and not against me. I mean, when you look at David in 1 Samuel chapter 30, at Ziklag, if you remember the story of Ziklag, I mean, it was a terrible time. Things didn't go too good there, did they? Well, they didn't. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 30, when they came back, they saw that all the people were taken by the enemy, and they began to blame David. And in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his son and for the daughters. But what did David do? He didn't. Here's his voice at this moment. David encouraged himself in the Lord. That's what we have to learn to do. This will get better. It will not get worse. I am more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I believe that God will get me through this terrible, awful, dark, distressing moment. I mean, this is the attitude this man had. All that he was going through. And David also said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And he did. And David inquired of the Lord. He sought the Lord. Inquired means to seek after, and you know, sought the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I go after this little fox called frustration? Should I go after it? Shall I overtake it? And he answered and said, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Praise God. So what did David had the courage to encourage himself, to endure. And sometimes we just need to face up and say, people have been through a whole lot worse than you're going through. A whole lot worse than you're going through. And this is not what God's will. God's destiny for you is not defeat. That's the devil's destiny. That's what the little fox wants to do, is to defeat you. But I want you to, Mike, I want you to put your confidence and be determined. Be confident in God. And inquire of him. And as you do, God will give you the same answer. He'll tell you what to do and how to do it. And you'll come out on the other end. And so how we respond to God in our troubles, in our moment of weakness and our frustration, is very, very important. How we respond, isn't it? Whether it's the gas machine or whether it's the trash you take out or whatever, the cup of coffee you spill, whatever it is, it's about how you respond at that moment. Isn't it? I believe it is, very much so. So it's easy to give in to the frustration and start complaining and start murmuring, start questioning God. Why am I going through all this stuff? I mean, you let the fears come in. You let the discouragements begin to overtake you. You begin to go down the well of distress, and you have a pity party. So the devil robs you from achieving God's goal and being mature and growing up in Christ and all things. That's not what God wants you to do, what David did, to pursue your enemy and defeat him. So frustration, that's another little fox. Do you have one of those little foxes running around your, you know, little acreage, trying to get into the hen house, so to speak, trying to get in and nibble away because he wants to spoil the vine? If it is, recognize it and deal with it. And so let's deal with another one. Another one is called overindulgence. Overindulgence. This is a very interesting one because this is about gratifying your desires to an excessive extent. That's what overindulgence is about, gratifying your desires to an excessive extent. Now, God's given us all desires and appetites, and sure, God wants us to eat our food and be filled, and God wants us to, you know, have fulfillment in life and satisfaction and so on and so forth. But overindulgence and intemperance go together because it's really lacking self-control, having no self-control in your life. So it's an excessive indulgence. And so we know that people drink excessively. They're called alcoholics. There are people who smoke excessively. There are people who take drugs excessively. There's people who get involved in pornography excessively. I mean, pornography, period, is excessive. But they get involved in those things, and it begins to become a snare into their life. It's a bondage, and they are ensnared by it. And they just allow it to control. If it controls you and you don't control it, it's over. It's over the ballpark. It's not where it's supposed to be. So you take food, for example. And this is where we all live. There's nothing wrong with a good appetite and enjoying your food. Nothing I like better than a nice meal. I mean, laid out real well. I mean, you put fried chicken, mashed potatoes, and the biscuits and the gravy all right there. I mean, it's good. No problem at all. But the problem is the overindulgence. And we have a society that is overindulgent. We've been brainwashed with it. It's part of our DNA now, where people think that they have to eat, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 times a week. And I mean, so people, you have all these all-you-can-eat places, you know, you go in, all you can eat. and they give you, you know, I don't know how they can give you anything that has any substance in it for $9.95 or whatever. I guess they got a lot of additives to it or whatever in order to get you to feel full. But people go and they look at the dessert bars and they look at this, they keep going back, keep going back. And I look sometimes, I mean, wherever I'm at sometimes, I can't help it. I don't try to do this, but you sit down at Cracker Barrel or anywhere you are, you look around, you see some of these people, you think somebody needs to take a pen and puncture them so all that air will go out of them because they're so overweight. I don't know how those chairs hold them up. They don't belong here. They need to, you know, and then you watch what they get. Just kind of observe and think, oh, let's see if they did get a salad. That'd be good because they say they're trying to do something maybe. But then here comes out the greasy plate. Here comes out, you know, the whole smorgasbord. It's all there. And you think they're going to eat the bacon. They're going to eat the, you know, pancakes and the butter and the syrup and all the other trimmings with it. And even you get the, you know, what they call that, the old timers breakfast or something. It's got the steak and all the stuff. I mean, it's just, man, it's so big. You know what? You don't need all that, do you? But we're trained to think that way. You know, we have that thing where our stomach, our eyes are bigger than our stomach. Why is that? Isn't that gluttony? Isn't that some kind of wrong desire there that's, here's that little fox making you think you've got to eat all of this. You know, winter time's coming, you got to store it all up. Yeah, right. That's nuts. That's what the squirrels do. They store up nuts. We're not supposed to be acting like them. And so we have people today that are sugar addicts. I mean, you know, they got to have so much sugar in their life. I mean, look at the sweets and the soft drinks and Pepsi and Coke and all the stuff. And somebody gets a cup of coffee and you watch them put the sugar bags in there. So they pick up four bags. Then they'll go get four more. And I think, oh, Lord, that's too much. I've seen people do these things. I quit putting sugar. Rarely do I put sugar. Now they got over at Sheets where you have to push a button and it might give you a sprinkle of sugar. That's frustrating. You sit there pushing the button and pushing the button and pushing. Where's the bag? There's more in that bag than that whole container. Anyways, back to this. But people become gluttonous. Proverbs 23:21. It's not a pretty picture here. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. So what's the end of a person that has a problem, not only with being a drunkard, but being a glutton? They come to poverty. It's also spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 21 about the son who's a drunkard and a glutton and bring him to the rock pile. So you see today a lot of that going on where people just, they're gluttonous for punishment. It seems like a college break, the kids go down to certain places, they drink excessively, then they try to dive out of the fifth story out to the swimming pool and they miss the pool. Spatter their life all over the cement. All happened because somebody was on a binge, drinking binge, overindulged, took in too much and messed their brain up. So they got real brave and dizzy and couldn't see everything correctly, so they jump out and die right to their death. Come to poverty. That happens. And look at all the problems you got today, all of obesity in this country because of the overeating. Holidays, people overindulge in all kinds of stuff. I'm all for, you know, I like a good turkey and dress. I like all the trimmings. But you got to learn to come back later for the seconds. I mean, much later. Because the more you stuff yourself, the more you're going to hurt yourself. And so you find, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 25, it speaks about here that we're supposed to be the very opposite of overindulgent and a lack of temperance. This is what God tells us to be, is in verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And he's speaking about the games and how they do it to get the corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So the people who go out for the Olympics and for the games, a lot of your commentaries will tell you, they gave up all of the delicacies and the good foods and they began to discipline themselves. They you know, even if they had a relationship, today in the Olympics, they won't get involved in those things because emotionally it hinders them. Their goal is to achieve something and they're not going to let anybody or anything get in their way. But today, what do? We don't care. Our goal is eternal life. And we're allowing all these little distractions to get in our life, and we just, you know, we jump in full force with our flesh, and we get ourselves into a lot of trouble, and we get a lot of problems. So you can call it a food disorder if you want to, but I call it gluttony. Because we've got all the kinds of new, neat names today. And all these people who want to train people, you know, certain ways, and they're coached for, you know, toning their body up and, you know, losing the fat and everything else. But isn't there a problem here, the lack of self-control? Sin? Because a lot of people go back to that stuff. So why do people turn to overindulgence? Is it because they're bored? A lot of it, I believe, is. They're just simply bored. I think a lot of times people get themselves into an emotional crisis and they turn to the sugar, to the food, to something to, you know, just distract them or to give them a sense of comfort. And it doesn't help. The statistics today say that 2/3 of American people are overweight. That's 66%. That causes health problems. And the best health plan we can have is just to start teaching people how to do everything in moderation and to eat wholesome foods. Now, I'm not into, you know, two-fo, whatever they call that stuff. Some of this food today, I'd spit it out in a minute. It ain't food. It ain't food. It's garbage. I mean, God gave us all things to enjoy and to eat. You pray over it with thanksgiving. He did. But some of the stuff they create is not very good. It's synthetic. You know, diabetes, they say, a lot of it can be reversed if a person diets because they've overindulged. They've gotten overweight and it has an effect upon their body. So we have this supersize mania today. You know, well, you want to supersize it. Now, I'm not, you know, the mayor of Doomburg who wants to try to stop everybody. You can't have anything over 16 ounces. If I was living up in New York and I had a restaurant, I would say buy 12 ounces, get a 12 ounce free. I would come right back at them. They outlawed 16 ounces, but they can't outlaw 2 12 ounces. I'd come back at them. That's what I do because that's just me. Because they have no right to legislate. You have to teach people. Let them make their own choices. And if they decide to make those choices, the best thing you do is try to train them and teach them out of it and show them the negative effect, the side effect of those things. And so today we have drug addicts. We have an epidemic in America. We have recreational drugs. We have people who just want to comfort themselves with food. And we have people telling us, you know, the food, you know, czars running around telling us what we can eat, what we can't eat, and what's good for us and what's not good for us. And nobody says anything about moderation. Discipline. Because it's a lack of self-control is what it is. And the opposite of that is self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, self-control. Learn not to overindulge. That's what you have to learn to do. And so Luke 21 and verse 34, I mean, Jesus predicted this in the last days when he said in verse 34, he says, take heed to yourself, lest at any time when your hearts be overcharged, that's weighted down with surfeiting. And that's the concept of overindulgence. You're eating so much that you're just overcharged. Surfeiting and drunkenness, the cares of this life, the day come upon you unawares. So they come upon you like a snare. He says, watch and pray always that you be accounted worth it to exchange. So I would give this advice, take heed to yourselves and watch out for the little fox. I mean, he goes to the restaurants. He goes through McDonald's windows with you when you want to supersize something. He watches you. He knows what he can probably just pull you a little string. Go ahead, self-indulge. And you make a decision to do that. And before you know it, it catches up with you. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the perilous times of the last days, he said some would be incontinent, which means no self-control. And what we see today is there's no self-control in our society. We're encouraged to indulge in every pleasure, whether it's good or evil. They're taught in schools to have premarital sex, and on they're told that they're taught to do these kind of things. And so the teens today have no sense of any constraint in their life. None. And a lot of it, their parents don't even teach them this kind of thing. And so they get themselves into trouble. And so we're encouraged. I mean, look at the financial overindulgence. We've had crisis in the, you know, banking industry. We had a crisis in the mortgage industry, created a lot by the government. But now we're about to have, it's coming on us, is a surge here in a credit debt crisis. Because if you're getting credit from a bank and you get a lot of people start doing that and they can't pay it, it's going to backfire. And you have people who make $30,000 a year who have $25,000 on a credit card. That's overindulgence. I've dealt with people like this. And they end up going bankrupt, and then a bank has to pay for it, and the interest rates go up, and you end up paying for it in some way. All that comes back up on us, and it's going to be something else that we're going to find a backlash on in this whole thing. And so people have no self-control, no sense of, no, don't do that. So they take the credit. See, the credit card is easier to use than the cash in your pocket. And so people with the debit card now, they say a card is easier to use than how much money have you got in the bank. But when you look in your wallet and you see you only got $100 and that item's $115, you can't buy it. But if you got the credit card, you buy it. It's psychological. It's a mess. And so you see, people are deceived to think that they can put off paying. I can catch up with this. I can make it up. No, you can't. And so we have to realize that we have a problem with intemperance or overindulgence or a lack of self-control. I want to say some more things, but it's a little much, so I think I'm going to wait till the next time because I'm going to really tear some of you apart. Not purposely, but it's just something it needs to build with. Because we want to deal with things like the social networking and some things and signs of that. But just look at this whole thing and ask yourself this question. Are these little foxes getting the best of me? Because if they are, then they're beginning to weigh you down. And their whole objective is to do that very thing, weigh you down to get you to the place you don't care. That you give in, that you quit, that you get frustrated, and God's purpose and goal is to feed it. And so you have to look at your own life. You can look at everybody else's. That doesn't do you any good. You've got to look at your own and ask yourself, is God speaking to me? It's not, is the brother trying to get a hold of me? It's just, is God speaking to you through the word, through the message? Because if he is, have a good attitude about it. Say, I hear you, Lord. I hear you. Help me. Because he will, won't he? He certainly will. You can change this whole bad habit you have in your life, and you can turn circumstances around. You can begin to prosper and not come to poverty. You can begin to enjoy life like God wants you to enjoy it and be blessed by God in all that you do and bear fruit and have a good testimony, because that's what God wants for your life. So beware of the little foxes. You bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would continue to speak to us and to help us with these little things in our lives to the end that we would recognize them, discern them, and defeat them, and not let them have their way to destroy the fruit that you have designed that we bear to bring you glory. Help us, O Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name.